Let's open our Bibles now to the Gospel of
John, chapter 17. John, chapter 17. We'll begin reading with verse 6, although my text is not until verse 14. But this is the section of this prayer where Jesus is praying for his disciples and for other believers who were on earth at that time. But much of what he has to say is relevant to us who are living now 2,000 years after he prayed this prayer. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now here's my text. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I've told you before that there is one aspect of Christianity that sets it apart from every other religion in the world. And that one aspect is this, that every other religion in the world teaches that the way that you know God and get to go to a happy place when you die is because of the good works that you do. And every other religion in the world, including misunderstandings of Christianity, God takes all of your good works and weighs them against all of your bad works, and if you have more good works than bad works, then you get to go to a good place. But if you have more bad works than good works, then you have to go to a bad place. That's the way it is with every religion around the world and with misunderstandings within Christianity. But the true understanding of Christianity is that we get to go to heaven because of the good things that someone else has done. So our sins are forgiven because someone else paid for them. We are credited with a perfect righteousness that someone else lived out. Now that is the primary distinguishing characteristic of Christianity. And so if you are not saved by works, then most of you can finish this sentence. If you're not saved by works, then you are saved by, some of you may say grace, some of you say faith. In both cases, you would be right. If you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace through faith. And what is faith? Faith is believing what God has said with the intention of obeying Him, especially when the only reason that you have for believing is because God has said it. Now, where do you hear these messages from God that you believe? So if salvation is not by works, then it is by faith, and faith is believing what God has said. Where do you get these messages that God has believed, that God has delivered, that you believe? Well, those messages are delivered in the Bible. I am curious, people who say that they believe in Jesus and trust in Jesus, but they don't have a high regard for the Bible, I want to know, where are you getting your information about Jesus? If you're not getting your information about Jesus from the Bible, where are you getting it? And, of course, the truth of the matter is they're making it up as they go along. And they may have some kind of sentimental attachment to certain ideas about Jesus, but if the Bible is not the inspired Word of God, then you're really just going to pick and choose from history and from hearsay and from tradition and from nostalgia what you find appealing and what is going to support whatever particular perspective or view you have on things now. You'll make up a Jesus of your own creation. When I have in the past had students read Greek and Roman mythology, the students would sometimes ask, why do the Greeks and Romans have gods that were sinful people? Why did they make up gods who would often practice sexual immorality and be guilty of other things which we Christians believe and understand to be sin, and even the Greek and Roman peoples agreed were sin? Why do they create gods like that? Because when you create a god, you're not going to create a god like Jehovah. You're not going to create a god like Jesus who disapproves of the stuff that you like to do. If you're creating a god, you're going to make a god who every once in a while slips up. That way, when you slip up every once in a while, you don't have this god breathing down your neck and condemning you. So if you make up your own god, you're not going to make up Yahweh. You're not going to make up Jesus. And to me, that's one of the things that indicates that the Bible is true. If you're going to make it up, you're not going to make up a god like that. Instead, you can look in the Greek and Roman pantheon and say, well, that's the sort of god that I would make. So where do you get your information about who God is and how you're going to be right with Him? And we assert, and the Bible itself asserts, I am a book, the Bible says, I am a book that you can trust. I am a book that is full of truth, and I am a book that is suited for your every need. You may complain that the Bible is sometimes hard to understand. That's not the Bible's fault. The Bible is a book that can be understood, but it is a book that generally must be understood a little bit at a time. It must be understood generally the way that you learn mathematics. You learn to add and subtract before you learn multiplication and division. You learn multiplication and division before you go into higher forms of math. You build on the knowledge that you have. Recently, I was talking with Isaac Mitchell about the prophets in the Old Testament, and Isaac asked me, why do the prophets all sound the same? Why do the prophets all sound the same? And there is a similarity in the message that most of the prophets deliver. And but the illustration that I gave to Isaac is the one that I'll give to you now. When you first start listening to classical music, it all sounds the same. It all just sounds like a whole bunch of notes played on a violin. But then as you listen to it more and more, you begin to say, hey, there's something there that I never noticed the first time that I heard it. There's something there that I never noticed the first 10 times that I heard it. If you're listening to a really complex composition, then you might listen to it 50 times before you say, well, I never heard that before. And as you listen to it more and more, then your enjoyment of that great composed piece of music is enhanced and increases. And that's the way it is with the Word of God as well. The first time you read, we'll say, the prophets, first time you read the prophets, it sounds, man, they all sound alike. It just sounds like they're always, you're sinned, God is going to punish you, or God punished you and you did better for a while and now I'm going to punish you again. And yes, there's some of those messages that are so obvious the first time that you read them, but then as you spend more time, you begin to discover various flavors and various nuances and things that make you appreciate the Bible more and more. But the first time through, if you really are reading it with the attitude of, Lord, show me and teach me what I need to know in order to know you, you can understand that. Even if you can't read and someone is just reading it to you, there are things in there that you will understand. And I believe that the Bible is a book that is suited for whatever phase of your Christianity you are in. You're going to find something that is going to sustain you and something that is going to encourage you. Now, if you've been coming to church for many years, this morning you may not hear something that is brand new to you. You may. But it's sort of like hearing that song that you loved long ago, and you hear it again. You just think, well, there are so many pleasant associations that come along with this. I'm enjoying it, not because I'm learning something new, but because I'm being reminded of something old. And but the Bible is well suited for every phase of the Christian life as you grow more mature, and the Bible is also suited for various experiences that you have. Now, I'm carrying with me this morning an illustration, and it's a Leatherman tool. And so I came out of church one morning years ago, and this was sitting on the chair in my van that I was driving. It's got my name on it, Jim S. Orrick. I never did find who gave it to me, but you can see perhaps that when you open it up, it's a pair of pliers. And then if I start opening the various tools that are here, why, here's a serrated knife, and here's a can opener, and here's a Phillips screwdriver, and there's a little tiny flathead screwdriver, and there is a saw blade, all on this little tool that I've got on my belt. And that's just one side of it. See if I can get the thing closed without cutting myself. And then on the other side, there is a standard knife blade. There is a file. There are various other screwdrives and a leather awl. Wow! What a useful tool. But do you know that this has been sitting in my drawer for months and I haven't used it at all? Oh, there have been times in recent months when I could have used everything that is on here, but I never used it because I never had it with me. It wasn't with me. We need to, we have been given a Bible that is able to do so many things, but it's not going to do you much good if you don't have it with you. If you don't have it in your heart, if you don't have a copy that you consult, we're so forgetful. But let's go back to our scripture readings and look at some of the things that the Bible can do. Now, keep your finger here, because we're going to come back to John 17:14 in just a minute. But Jesus says, I have given them your word. Look first of all with me at Psalm number 19. We read part of this as our scripture reading, but now let me go back and point out to you some of the things that the Word of God can do. It's like a Swiss Army knife, or like a Leatherman tool, like the one that I have here on my belt. But look back at Psalm 19. It says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. You know what reviving means? Brings you back to life. You ever feel dead? Well, sure, all of us do sometimes. Just feel listless and lifeless and feel like we don't have any life in us. Well, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. When you feel dead and lifeless, can you discipline yourself to open the Word of God and begin to read? Ask, Lord, give me something that's going to bring me back to life. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You may say, well, I just feel so ignorant when it comes to the things of God. That is a good position to be in for a while, because arrogance is the greatest barrier to becoming wise if you think you're already wise. But if you know that you are simple and you need to be made wise, and you just open the Bible and say, Lord, teach me what I need to know. He'll teach you. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Are you sad? Why are you sad? Is it a good reason to be sad? Well, look in the Bible. It may be that even there is some satisfaction that comes to you if you're sad for the right reasons. That you are sad about the things that make Christ sad, that make the Lord sad. But it may be that you encounter some truth that shows you this thing that I have been sad about is relatively insignificant in the overall scheme of things. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You just feel like everything is so temporary. Everything is so fleeting. My life is passing away. Well, the fear of the Lord is clean and it endures forever. And so on. Now turn over to Psalm 119. We are reminding of ourselves of how multifaceted the Bible is, how it is able to address our every condition, our every need. Now I read part of Psalm 119, just one section for one of our scripture readings. Many of you are familiar with Psalm 119, but some of you are learning this information for the first time. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, and it consists of 176 verses. There are 21 or 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There's one letter that's very similar, seen and sheen, very similar. But anyway, what happens in Psalm 119 is that the psalmist took each letter of the Hebrew alphabet and he made up a poem that is divided into verses of 8 sections each. And so if you're open to verse 1, you probably in your Bible have a Hebrew word there, Aleph, which is the name of the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And then in Hebrew, the next 8 verses start with the letter Aleph. Then after verse 8, in my Bible, and perhaps in yours as well, there is the little word, looks like Beth. It's actually pronounced Beth. That's the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And all 8 of those verses, verses 9 through 16, in Hebrew, begin with the letter Beth. So this is an acrostic poem. It goes through, there are 21 sections to it. And if you could read Hebrew, then that would be a little way to help you memorize this. But it's 176 verses. All 176 verses, but at least in English, 173 of these 176 verses are about the Word of God. Let's take a look at what we read for our scripture reading, beginning in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. You a young person, want to keep your way pure? Guard it according to God's word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Also, commandments, that's the word of God. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth in the way of your testimonies. So in those few verses, we have encountered several different words that describe what the Word of God contains. And then if you read these, all 176 verses, then you will find again and again the psalmist admiring and praising God for the fullness of God's Word, for the multifaceted ability that the Word of God has to address us in every situation. Are you being pursued by your enemies? There are lots of verses in the Bible that have to do with that. Are you enjoying a time of prosperity? The Bible teaches you how you should respond. Are you having family troubles? The Bible teaches you about that. Are you in a time of need? The Bible teaches you about that. So the Bible is a great gift. It is a transformative gift that the Lord has given to us. And so when Jesus says, back in my text, John 17:14, I have given them your word, he has given us a very rich treasure. Now, this very rich treasure is not simply for our increased intellectual education. It is not simply so that we will be able to discuss the Bible in the way that we might discuss an engineering manual or the way that we might discuss another piece of literature. The information that is given to us in the Bible is to be believed and it is to be implemented. It is to affect our lives. It is the Word of God that teaches us, first of all, that we are not right with God. As long as we are comparing ourselves with one another, well, there's some ways that you're going to look better than me. There's some ways that I'm going to look better than you. But when we look into the Word of God and we see what God expects, then we see that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so it brings about conviction of sin. The Bible says that the law was given so that the trespass might increase. Not so that people would sin more, but so that people would be more conscious of their sin. And without a consciousness of sin, you'll never seek the Savior from sin. And so this is an essential function that the Word of God performs. It teaches us that we are sinners. But it doesn't just teach us that we are sinners so that we might be condemned. It teaches us that we are sinners so that we might be saved. And so it is through the Spirit using the Word of God that repentance is wrought in us. And sometimes this is referred to as the washing of the Word. I strongly suspect that when Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he will never see the kingdom of God. The water there is not referring to literal water of baptism, but the figurative water of the Word. You've got to be washed. You've got to be cleaned up. You've got to repent of your sin or you'll never see the kingdom of God. You must be born of water, the water of the Word. And husbands are encouraged to wash their wives in the Word, the way Christ cleanses the church. And so the Word of God is a cleanser. It leads us to repentance. And then it's the Word of God that shows us what to believe. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And this is why people can't get saved unless they hear the message of the Bible. It's the Bible that teaches us what we are to believe so that we might be united to Christ. It's the Bible that gives us an accurate record of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And it's believing the words of Jesus and trusting in Jesus and what he has done for sinners. That's the way that we're made right with God. And then as we walk through our Christian life, we are nourished with the Word of God, the way food nourishes our physical bodies. And when we're little babies in the Word, we drink the milk of the Word. And as we grow older, we're able to eat more substantial food and eat the meat of the Word. The Bible is a book that will accompany you on all of your journey from beginning to end. And as salvation is by grace from beginning to end, so this grace is administered to us from beginning to end by the Holy Spirit applying the truths of God's Word. And so it is a great transforming gift that the Lord has given, a gift that makes us different. It transforms us. Well, what does it transform us into? Are you back in John 17? Look at my text again. Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This message that the Lord gives transforms us into an otherworldly person like Jesus was. I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So the Word of God transforms you into an otherworldly person, like Jesus was. Well, what does it mean to be otherworldly, and why is this undesirable way of thinking from which we have been delivered, why is it called the world? Well, I think that there are just a couple of reasons that I'm going to mention now. But one reason is because most of the people living on the planet, most of the people living in the world, have not yet heard the Word of God and believed the Word of God and been transformed out of this world. And so if you're just talking about what most people believe, you can call it the world. So Jesus is saying they are no longer like most people in the world. So that's one reason, because most of the people in the world believe something other than what Jesus has communicated to us, his disciples. And then a second reason is because what most people in the world believe is that this world is all that there is. At least that's the way that they're living. They're living in a worldly way. Like this world is the only world that there is. And so the Word transforms us into a person who is different from most other people in the world. And it gives us a way of thinking that helps us to see this world is just a temporary place of probation. We are here for just a little while. There is something bigger, better, longer that is coming after this. And so you're transformed by the Word of Christ into that kind of person. You're someone who is now different. In our Sunday school class this morning, Jimmy Winfrey taught, and he was teaching us from Philippians chapter 2, when Paul says to the Philippians, "Therefore, brothers, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Then I may boast on the day of Christ that I do not run or labor for nothing, because you are like stars in the universe. In the midst of this crooked and depraved generation, as you hold forth the word of life, you're as different from the rest of the world as those twinkling stars are from the night sky. Dark, 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 and then there is this bright." And that's the way it is if you have received the Word of God. This is a crooked and depraved generation. People confused, people living as if this world is the only world that there's ever going to be. And then there's you, and you're different. You're shining like a star in the universe as you hold forth the word of life. You're different than the rest of the world. You believe different things. You know there's something more to life than this. And so the word of God transforms you into an unworldly person like Jesus. You see what it says there. Jesus says, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world." Now you think about the life of Jesus and what we know about it. Was there ever a person who lived who held so lightly to the things of earth? He could have arranged it so that he was born into a wealthy family. Why did God so arrange it that Jesus was born into an inn, into a poor family? Because Jesus wants us to see, we are all just here like we're spending a night in a hotel. We're all just spending the night in an inn. If you went to a hotel to spend just one night, would you hang up family pictures on the wall? Would you try to make this your home? You say, "No, I'm just going to be here for one night." Jesus says, "Well, that's the way my disciples have been transformed. They're no longer part of this world like I'm not." When Jesus lived his life, he lived in such a way that he was showing us You don't have to have money to please God. There was a bag of money that the disciples held with them. I doubt if it was very full of anything, what with their poverty and Judas helping himself to it. But he didn't have a bank account somewhere. When he needed to fulfill the scripture and ride into town on a donkey, he had to borrow a donkey. When he was buried, he never had his own tomb to be buried in. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, but that's okay. He wasn't going to use it long anyway. And so all of his life, he was a poor man and saying, look, this world is not your home. Don't distract and burden yourself with trying to act like this world is your home. In Pilgrim's Progress, the pilgrims come across this poor shepherd boy, and he's dressed in rags, but he's sitting on a rock, and he's singing a little song. And it goes like this. He that is down need fear no fall. That is, when you're already down, you don't need to fear that you're going to fall. He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. I am content with what I have, little be it or much. And Lord, contentment still I crave, because thou savest such. Fullness to such a burden is who go on pilgrimage. Now that's kind of convoluted. What the shepherd boy is saying there is, someone who is going on a long journey and having to carry all of his stuff doesn't want to have a whole bunch of stuff. If you have ever been on a hike that lasted longer than one day, and you were carrying things in that backpack, after a day or two, you began to wonder, did I really need to bring all of that? And then when you went on a hike the next time, you thought, I'm going to leave this home. Too much weight. I have a long way to go. I don't want to carry all this weight. That's what the shepherd boy says. Fullness to such a burden is who go on pilgrimage. Here little and hereafter bliss is best from age to age. When your journey is taking you from this age to the next age, don't make the mistake of the worldling and try to carry as much as you possibly can cram into your backpack. It's only going to burden you down. And so when the Lord teaches us his word and we become otherworldly, we become otherworldly like Jesus. And it may be that the last 5 minutes have convicted some of us that we need to deliberately try to be more like Jesus in this very way. It transforms us into an otherworldly person like Jesus. And then it transforms us into an otherworldly person that the world hates. You see it there again in verse 14. Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Now, it may be that already you are thinking, really? I mean, I believe the Bible is the word of God and everything, but I'm not seeing all of this hatred that Jesus is talking about. So before I show you from the Bible and from some other sources that it is going on, let me mention a couple of possibilities that may be true in your life. One of them good, one of them bad. So if you hear that the world hates people who have received the Word of God, and you're saying, I think that's a little too drastically put. If you're thinking that, then it could be that you are, and this is the good thing, it could be that you and I are enjoying the peace of a society that has been deeply influenced by Christianity. So I'm not saying that all the founding fathers were Christians, and certainly if you ask, are Americans predominantly real Bible-believing Christians, the answer is no. But if you have done any traveling at all outside the United States, then you will know that the United States is very much under the influence of Christian principles. And one of those Christian principles is the principle of tolerance. And so throughout most of our lives, there has been a spirit of tolerance towards Christians. And so now it seems like the only that we're supposed to tolerate everything except Christians, and maybe you are seeing some of that toleration towards Christianity and Christian principles eroding. But that's the first reason. If you say maybe Jesus is a little too drastic here, it could be because we have been enjoying a peace in a blessed time from God when we have lived in a culture that has been under the influence of Christian principles. But here's the part that could be bad. It could be bad that you may have skepticism about the hatred of the world because you're really not living a life that is that much different from the world. So that's the bad part. It could be that if people at your work or people at your school were to find out that you go to church and that you claim to be a Christian, that they would be surprised at that. That's a bad thing. So it should be obvious, not because you're always carrying a Bible, although there's nothing wrong with that, not because you're always talking about Jesus, but there ought to be something different about you that if people found out that you were a Christian, that they would not be surprised. And so it may be that you're not encountering any kind of persecution or hatred from the world because you're not living a very Christ-like life. And if so, then repent of that and begin to live more boldly for Jesus. If you're ashamed of Jesus, he'll be ashamed of you. But if you're courageous for Jesus, he will speak up on your behalf and confess you before his Father and before his holy angels. But it is a fact that the world hates people who are saturated with the word. It is a fact. The Bible says that it is so. When sin first entered the world, Cain killed Abel because he was a righteous man. And when sin first entered the world, God said to the serpent, I am going to put hatred between your seed and the woman's seed. And that may primarily be talking about Jesus being the woman's seed. But if you're a follower after Jesus, then you are an object of the serpent's hatred. There is a proverb, I won't have you turn to it, but it's Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 27, that says, a wicked man is an abomination to a righteous man, and a man whose ways are straight is an abomination to a wicked man. And so it is inevitable that when deep-seated ideas are discovered and it's found that we are butting heads with the world will respond with hatred towards us. Now, we should not hate people. We can hate the sin. We Christians should hate the sin and not the person, but with the wicked, they end up hating the person as well as the ideas with which they disagree. So the Bible simply states, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So the Bible states that it is so. But then if you'll think with me, church history also confirms that it is so. And I don't know how much you might have studied church history, but you will not get very far, even if you just read the Bible. You'll see that the people of the world hate the people of God. And then there are records of what have happened in the 2,000 years since then, and the world has continued to hate and persecute Christians. You don't have to just look back into the past. If you can possibly find a news broadcast that will tell you about what's happening in the rest of the world and tell you honestly, then you'll find that in most countries, Christians are not welcome. I mean, about one-fourth of the world lives in China and India. I mean, if you put China and India together, you've actually got about one-third of the world's population. Would you like to be a Christian in China? There are millions of Christians there, but when you become a Christian in China, you become an object of government surveillance. And they'll keep an eye on you, and they will persecute you. India is mostly Hindu and Islam. They are not friendly towards Christians. So if you just take those two countries, you say, well, in one third of the world, they don't like Christians. They don't welcome them. Well, let's spread it out and let's take the Middle Eastern nations. Christians welcome there? Let's move down the map and go into Africa. How are Christians treated in the Central African Republic? How are Christians treated in northern Nigeria? You may not know the answer to those questions, but you can tell by the way I'm asking it that they're not treated well. They're brutally killed and persecuted. Their churches are burned. They are hated. Well, let's leave behind the old world. Let's come to the new world. What about in Roman Catholic-dominated South America? How about Roman Catholic-dominated Central America? Ask the Winfreys about that. Ask the Winfreys about how well Christians, Bible-believing Christians, are received in these countries that are under the domination of Roman Catholicism. And even in this country, you can see it eroding away. You go north into Canada, you know about what's going on there, perhaps to some degree. World history says what Jesus says is true. People who receive and are saturated by the Word of God are hated by the world. And then current events will also tell you that it is true. So why would you want to become a Christian if you're going to be hated by the world? Because it matters very little what this world thinks. If they disapprove of you, it doesn't matter if God is approving of you. And that's my final point. So far we've seen that God has given us, Jesus has given us, a word that transforms us. It is a word that transforms us into otherworldly people like Jesus. It is a word that transforms us into people that the world hates. It is a word that transforms us, and here's the final point, into people who are the special care of God. Jesus here prays specifically for His servants who have been filled with His Word. And He says to the Father, and it's emphasized in the Greek, I have given them Your Word. It's Your Word that has turned them into these people that the world hates. Now, you've got to stand up for them. You've got to take care of them. And God does. Where the battle is hottest, He pours the deepest and most ample supplies. When someone suffers for Christ's sake, then the Lord is there. The Lord is especially near to His gold when it is in the furnace of refinement and affliction. Anytime that you bear a cross, you may know that Jesus Christ is bearing the heaviest end of that cross. The Lord says concerning His people, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. When He rebuked Saul, He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He takes hatred and persecution against His people to be hatred and persecution against Him. God is near to His persecuted, hated people. Though the cause of evil prosper, yet the truth alone is strong. Though her portion be the scaffold, and upon the throne be wrong, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above His own. There are times when God, in His infinite wisdom and, yes, in His grace, allows us to be the object of persecution. How say you grace, you might ask? How can you say it's wise and gracious of God to allow His people to suffer? because He has gracious purposes in this. He is teaching us to look for our treasure somewhere other than this world. He is confirming us in the otherworldly perspective that He has already implanted in us by His Word. He is, through these persecutions, getting us ready to enjoy the sweetness of heaven with more savor because we have been through the hatred of this world. And so even in the persecutions that our brothers and sisters and we ourselves to some degree encounter because we have been saturated from the Word, God is good, and He is working even these troubles together for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purpose. Take away from this sermon that you should have a greater value and appreciation for the Word of God. It is a multi-talented, multi-faceted revelation that is good for every person in every day of their life. Take away from this that we ought to be living like people who are citizens of a different world. We've been delivered out of this world the way most people think and what most people think. We have been made like the Lord Jesus Christ. Take Him for your example. Live earnestly for Him. You should not go one step out of your way trying to get people to persecute you. But when persecution comes, don't take one step out of your way to keep it from coming on you if it means that you'll have to sin or violate your conscience. Trust in God and do what is right. He stands by His people when they are hated by the world. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.